Now, I'd be very grateful if you could turn to page 214 in your Bibles to Judges chapter, actually, sorry, 215, Judges chapter 4. And I want to just tell you a funny story as I start. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience when you've gone to sleep with something on your mind and then you've had a nightmare about it. Have you ever had that experience? I have those from time to time on Saturday night. And I had one last night, and I thought I'd just tell you about it, because I was actually still preparing this talk during the service. This is in the nightmare. And I lost my notes, and I couldn't find the church. I was lost. I was going up the escalator at Warren Street, trying to get to the church desperately in time. And what made it worse was that John Stott was here. And I just didn't know what Richard was going to do. And anyway, the nightmare had a happy ending, because in fact, Richard stood up and preached extemporally from the passage for an hour, and none of you knew. So, this isn't extempore, actually. I have prepared this talk. Right, now, Judges chapter 4, Deborah. And Judges, as we were thinking last week in Mike's introduction, which was so helpful, was really a very turbulent time in Israel's history. It lasted 300 years, roughly from 1350 BC to 1050 BC. And if you remember, Mike was telling us last week that there was a sort of definite pattern to Israel's history. If you glance back to chapter 2, had four stages to it. The first stage, chapter 2, verse 11, just over the page, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the first stage was that they did evil, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the second stage was chapter 2, verse 12b, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So the result was that God was angry with them. The third stage, if you turn over the page to 2:16, was then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. So God would raise up judges who would deliver them. And then the fourth stage, chapter 2, verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and behaved worse than their fathers, going after other gods. And then the cycle started all over again. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and so we go on. And so you get this sort of definite pattern. The people turning away from God, it's a very vivid reminder of the sin, this waywardness, this tendency to go away from God that's in all our hearts. And then God's wrath. God punishes sin. He still punishes sin today. But the fact that God is merciful. God is merciful and he's loving and he's prepared to forgive and he's prepared to help when we cry to him. So our story today begins chapter 4, verse 1, at the end of just such a cycle. Chapter 4, verse 1, it's familiar reading, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now, so that you understand a little bit of the background, I've prepared two slides. Doesn't matter terribly if you can't see them, but it might help if you're taking notes. In the book of Judges, there were six oppressions altogether. The first one was under Mesopotamia. That was for 8 years, from the years 1382 to 1374. Then the second oppression was for 18 years under Eglon and Moab. And the third one, which is the one we're going to look at today, was what was called the Canaanite oppression, when the king of Canaan, a chap called Jabin, and his military ruler, a chap called Sisera, ruled cruelly over the people of Israel. That was from 1236 to 1216. Then there was the Midianite oppression. That's when Gideon led them against the Midianites, then Abimelech, and lastly, the Philistine oppression, which is when Samson enters the story. And there were five deliverances altogether, one under Othniel, which lasted 40 years, one under Ehud, which lasted 80 years, and the one we're going to look at today, Deborah, from 1216 to 1176, and the deliverance lasted for 40 years before the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that they then came under oppression again. Then there was Gideon, and then there was Tola Jair. I don't know how you pronounce that. So that's, they're the oppressions, and they're the deliverances. And Deborah comes in there at the third. And also, so that you can understand a little bit of the background, I've drawn a map just to show you where these events took place, and you can look at the map if you're getting bored with the sermon. In fact, one chap turned up this morning as I was walking in here, and he had a Monopoly set under his arm, and I said, I'm not going to preach for that long. I don't know how long your Monopoly games took. So, this is the map, and this is where the people that figure in the story. It's interesting that Deborah was in fact the fourth judge of 12. There were 12 judges altogether, and she follows, if you've got your Bible in front of you, she follows Othniel in chapter 3, verse 9. When the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. She follows Ehud in verse 15 of chapter 3. When the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera. And then there's an interesting chap who's we don't know much about, verse 31. I bet you didn't know this. The third judge of the children of Israel was a chap called Shamgar. After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he too delivered Israel. It's very funny, this. Oh, I was chatting to Richard about this, and Richard once heard a sermon on Shamgar. Apparently it was a sermon on personal evangelism. And because Shamgar killed each of the Philistines one by one, apparently. Anyway, it was an American preacher, apparently. Sorry, I'm sorry about that, those of you who are Americans. We love the Americans very much. Right. Now, the battle, if you look at the map here, Barak, there are two people who figure largely in the story. One is Deborah and the other is Barak. Deborah lived here. Well, she judged Israel just there between Ramah and Bethel. She sat under a palm tree and there the people came with their complaints and their difficulties and she judged them. Barak, the other chap who figures in the story, comes from here. He lived up here in Kedesh Naphtali, up in the north of the country, near Hatzor, which was the capital of Canaan, where the king, Jabin, lived. And Sisera comes from here, Harosheth, I think. It's either Harosheth or Kedesh. But yes, Harosheth. And the battle, which we're going to look at, was fought down here near Kedesh. There's Mount Tabor, and the river Kishon flows into the River Jordan. So just keep that in mind as we look at the story. Now, there are three things that I want to pick out about Deborah as we look at this today. She was a woman of faith, and there are three things that particularly I think we can learn from her. First of all, the first thing I notice about Deborah was that she refused to compromise. Now, if we look at verse 1 of chapter 4, the writer tells us that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. Ehud, as I told you, was one of the judges. And so we're told that as a result, Jabin, who was king of Canaan, ruled over the people of Israel for 20 years, and he oppressed them cruelly. And he used Sisera, who was his military commander, to help him. Now, it's interesting, if you turn back, to keep your finger in 214, turn back to page 199, you'll find an interesting reference to Hatzor and a king Jabin under Joshua, Remember, this was 100 years previously. If you look at Joshua chapter 11, if you look at verse 1, you read that there was another king of the Canaanites, a chap called Jabin again. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, etc. And then if you go on to verse 10, Joshua wins a tremendous victory over the Canaanites. And Joshua turned back at that time, and he took Hazor and smote its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms, and they put to the sword all who were in it, utterly destroying them. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. I turn back to Judges. So it's amazing that within that 100 years, from the time when Hazor and the Canaanites were utterly destroyed by Joshua and the Israelites, within 100 years, the Canaanites have arisen again. Hazor, again, is a leading city. The archaeologists tell us that it had a population of 40,000. And not only that, it covered over 200 acres. And so in this time, it had regained its significance and its power. And so much so that the writer tells us that they had 900 chariots of iron. So they had a very powerful military machine to help them rule over Israel. Now, we're told also that Deborah, in verse 4, was a prophetess. She was a prophetess, and she was judging Israel at the time. And people would come to her with their complaints and their difficulties, their disputes, because they trusted her. They respected her for her wisdom and her godliness. She was somebody who lived close to God. And because she lived close to God, they were prepared to bring their disputes to her. And she was obviously a powerful and dynamic woman, because in the tribal structure of Israel at the time, it was very rare indeed for a woman to occupy such a high position. Most of those positions and places went to the men. And it's interesting, too, that her name, Deborah, actually means bee. Bzz, that kind of bee. And I like Matthew Henry's comment. She answered her name by her industry, sagacity, and great usefulness, and her sweetness to her friends and sharpness to her enemies. It's quaint, but it's rather nice. So here was Deborah, a prophetess, and because she hadn't compromised, she'd stood out, even though the rest of the people were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, she was different. She was faithful to God, and she lived close to him. And because she lived close to him, she served his people. And so God was able to use her, and he did use her. And God is always able to use those who are obedient to him and who don't compromise their position. Now, that's the first thing I notice about her. She refused to compromise. Secondly, the second thing I notice about her is that she believed in God's power. Now let's go back to the story. We're told in verse 3 that the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help. God heard their cry and he began to work. He'd seen their oppression for 20 years and they'd begun to learn that difficult lesson, that which is, if you go your own way, if you do your own thing, it eventually leads not to freedom, which is what you think it will lead to, but it will lead to slavery and to frustration. So they cry to God for help. He answers their prayer. And in his great mercy and love, he sends Deborah. Now, it's interesting that as we look at this story, it's Deborah's faith and her belief in God's power which enabled the Israelites to be delivered at this time. So we read in verse 6 that she sends for Barak, who is in the north of the country, and she chooses Barak to be the military commander or leader. And she tells him, when he arrives to see her, she tells him to gather his men at Mount Tabor, and she even tells him how many people to gather, 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. If you look the map there up in the north. And then she says to Barak that she will draw Sisera out to meet them by the river, Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and there she says, I will, that is, God will, in whose name I speak, will deliver them into your hand. So she's full of faith, and she believes that God can overcome their might and their strength. Well, you can imagine how Barak felt. Imagine if you were Barak. I wish here that I was could use different voices, because you can imagine how nervous he must have felt. He must have been terrified when Deborah said this to him. I mean, just imagine taking on Sisera with his huge army, 900 chariots of iron. I should think his heart was thudding away as he made his way back north to gather the men. But Deborah had faith. She believed in God's power to deliver them, and she was not put off by the size of the enemy. So the second thing about her is she believed in God's power. And the third thing I noticed about her was that she had great courage. Have you noticed that these three things usually go together? Walking close to God, believing in his power, and being courageous nearly always belong together. The person who walks close to God is usually the person who is courageous for God. So Barak goes back and he gathers his 10,000 men, and then he chickens out. You can just hear him saying it. Verse 8, Barak said, if you go, I will go. If you don't, I'm not going. You can just hear him. He's scared. It's a bit like open-air preaching, actually. Sometimes we go out into Oxford Street and we see this huge group of punks, really ferocious-looking characters with earrings through their nose and through their eyes, not through their eyes, through their ears, and coloured hair looking at us. And I say to the other bloke, who with the two of us who do it, I say, David, I'm right behind you. Literally, usually, I'm behind the board. So Barak felt like that. He was so nervous, he just chickened out. He couldn't do it. He wasn't prepared to go unless Deborah went with him. Anyway, Deborah agrees. She's a marvelous person. She agrees. She says she will go with him. But she says that as a result of her going with him, the glory would not go to him, but that the Lord would give Sisera into the hand of a woman. And in both senses, that was fulfilled. The victory was actually attributed to Deborah and not to Barak, although it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, if you notice when Richard was reading it, the chap said it was Barak, though it was Deborah, really, who led them to victory. And it was actually a woman who killed Sisera. Our reading stopped at verse 16, but if you go on from verse 17 to 23, it's the most horrific story about Sisera, who gets a tent peg driven through his temples from here to here. And I chatted to June about that, and apparently you need great strength to do that. To drive a tent peg through somebody's temples requires a lot of strength. So, and it was a woman who did it. Jail. You can read about it yourself. I'm glad I'm not preaching on that anyway. Anyway, Deborah joins Barak, and they go to Kadesh, and there they join the 10,000 men, and from there they go to Mount Tabor, and they meet the enemy. And you can imagine the situation. There they are with their bows and their arrows and their clubs and their spears, 10,000 of them, not really an army. And there in the valley is Sisera with his 900 chariots. Now listen to this. They used to attach scythes to the axles of the chariots, and they would drive the chariots into the footmen, and you can imagine the devastation that was caused. And the Israelites were there, and they saw these 900 tanks, chariots, lined up against them, and Josephus tells us that Barak, again, just couldn't do it. He was just so overcome with terror. But Deborah says, verse 14, she says to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Anyway, they go down, they charge down to meet the army, and there's a terrific cloud burst. You can read about that in chapter 5. Verse 20, from heaven fought the stars. Verse 21, the torrent Kishon swept them away, the onrushing torrent, the torrent Kishon. And it seems that Sisera's chariots got caught in the mud, and they were utterly routed. It was a terrific victory. Sisera flees, eventually gets the tent peg driven through his temples. and there's 40 years of peace and deliverance. Now that's the story, and those three things stand out about Deborah. She was a woman of faith, and the reason she was able to deliver the people was because she refused to compromise her faith. She believed in God's power, and she had real courage. Now, I want to talk to us in the last 10 minutes or so that I've got left. I wanted to draw out a few lessons from us from this passage. But I want to talk to us both as a church and also as individuals. Because it seems to me that we in Britain, as committed Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are living in an increasingly secular and godless society. It's wonderful to hear on the news today of this tremendous mission that Billy Graham has just completed in Bristol and the thousands of people who've come forward. I think it's fantastic, and we're praying and hoping that when Luis Palau comes, many more thousand will be drawn to faith in Christ. But when you think of the nation as a whole, something like 95% of the nation don't go anywhere near our churches. The vast majority of people live in a godless way. They don't put God at the center of their lives. They're not really interested in him. I'm not saying they're all antagonistic. A lot of people are just ignorant. And the result is that many people in our land, instead of being free, they think that living for themselves will lead to freedom. Instead of being free, they're in fact enslaved. And they find that their lives are full of frustration and anxiety and fear and violence and emptiness and insecurity. Family life, on the whole, is very poor in Britain. And the society that we're creating in Britain is a society that's enslaved to pills and alcohol and videos. And a society which is increasingly turning to the occult and to superstition, people trying to find their way through the maze of life. Now, what does the church do? Think of the church in Britain. What does it say? What does it say to the country, the church? Is it a challenge to society? Would you say that the Church of England, to which I'm very committed, is a challenge to society in Britain in the 1980s? I wouldn't. In fact, I would say that by and large, the church in our society is a laughingstock to most people. I mean, what do they do in an advert on the telly? If you watch these adverts, if they want somebody to come on and say something totally stupid and irrelevant, what do? They usually bring on, have you noticed, a vicar? You notice that cardboard cutout figure with a dog collar on? That's why I can't stand wearing my dog collar. Because of the image that people have of the church, of an irrelevant, outdated, boring, certainly not a challenging institution to the nation. Now, I'm not talking about All Souls and other churches that I know of, but the general view. Now, it seems to me, I want to draw out four lessons from Deborah that I think are very important against the background that we're living in. First of all, it seems to me, firstly, that as Christians, we mustn't compromise. We mustn't compromise. We mustn't compromise our faith. If we're going to have any impact, both as the church in Britain and as individuals, think of yourself, as I say, an individual Christian in your office or your street, or your hospital, or your college, or wherever you are, we're not going to have any influence for Christ if we compromise our standards. That means we've got to love God's standards, and we've got to love his laws. And the trouble with the Israelites is that they kept turning away from God. Instead of obeying God and living for him, what they actually did was that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it makes me terribly sad when I see Christians going the way of everybody else. We must be different. Now, what does it mean in practice, this? Well, let me try and be specific with you. It means repentance. It means, as Christians, as a church, turning away from those things that spoil our relationship with God. It means turning towards God and changing direction. It means turning away from a life of self-centeredness that puts self at the center of our lives, and instead turning to God and putting Him at the center of our lives. Now, it's very interesting that when you read the New Testament on this, that you'll find that the New Testament doesn't just talk about repentance generally, it also talks about repentance or turning away from specific sins. Now, just turn with me, if you can, to Galatians. Keep your finger in Judges, but turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19-22. Page 179, and Paul says this: "Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like." Now, though this list that Paul gives here is not comprehensive, it doesn't include every sin, it does include a lot. It includes sins which vary from witchcraft right through to anger, selfishness, and jealousy. And I think that as Christians and as a church, we need to examine ourselves before God regularly and to ask God if there is some particular sin or sinful attitude or reaction or action which has a hold of our life and which needs to be renounced. And I think it's a good discipline to go through a list like that or a list in, say, Colossians chapter 3 and to actually ask God if there are specific sins in our lives that we do specifically need to turn away from so that we stop compromising our faith. And we need to remember that repentance is a decision and not a feeling. It's not just a feeling. It's not just feeling sorry for something. It's actually turning away from it. So that's the first lesson. We must remember that we mustn't compromise. Secondly, we need to believe, turn back to Judges 4, we need to believe in God's power. Now, I think that as a church in Britain, we are riddled with unbelief. I think it's one of the chief sins, if you like, of the church in the West. Unbelief. We don't believe in God. We say we do. We give verbal assent to the fact that we do, but when it comes down to it, we don't. We don't believe that God has the power to change, to forgive, to heal. And we're very, very wary of the supernatural. We say that we believe in a God who is supernatural, but we're very wary of believing that He is supernatural, I think. Do you know, when we go out visiting, some people went on out visiting on the huge estate on the other side of Euston Road last week. Some of the kids from the clubhouse and a group of us are going to go up there this week, up into those big tower blocks. I was chatting to some of the lads that came back, and they were describing me the terrific fear in people's eyes as they came to the door, many of them with dogs, and they wouldn't let them come in. And all they were doing was going round to invite people to hear Luis Palau. We were preaching in Oxford, in St. Christopher's Place on Friday lunchtime, and one of the chaps who was preaching with us goes into a school in southeast London, in Sydenham, to take assemblies and to talk to the Christian Union. He was saying that last week, this was in a third form, two boys got into an argument. They were 14. One was 14, the other was 13. In the middle of the argument, the 13-year-old suddenly took out of his jacket a knife that long, and he drove it through the body of the 14-year-old, right through. He pulled the knife out, put it back in his jacket, and then carried on with his homework. The teacher was so aghast. Fortunately, the teacher moved quickly to tie a shirt round the boy's wound, and he was rushed into hospital, and he's lived, and he's still alive. That's the sort of society that we're living in increasingly, a violent society. And we need, as Christians and as the Church of Christ, to bring God's power into those situations. God's a powerful God. He can heal, he can forgive, he can free people from the sins and the habits that enslave them. I was very struck by what I've heard in Latin America when the Pentecostal church, go out visiting. They actually ask the people that they visit to bring the sick to them, whether they believe or not, and they pray for the sick because they believe that God is a supernatural God and that he wants to bring his power into situations. I remember Mushi and I, when we lived in Nottingham, we lived in a little terrace block next to a couple of divorcees who'd married each other. He was a painter and decorator, and she used to work in an old people's home. And I remember he was called Howard, and she was called Joyce. And Joyce had terrific problems with her nerves. And she came in to chat to us one day, and she knew that I was a trainee vicar, and she knew that we had a faith. And Joyce's hand was shaking throughout the discussion. She was smoking heavily. And Mushi suddenly turned to her, to my embarrassment, and said, "Joyce, we can see that you're very upset. Would you like us to pray for you?" And she prayed there and then for Joyce, that the Lord would just touch her and give her his peace. Now, that meant far more to Joyce than if I'd brought out the four spiritual laws or something and tried to explain propositional truth to them. So it wouldn't have meant anything. But here was a God who loved her sufficiently to help her at her point of need. So we need to believe in God's power. Thirdly, let's be courageous. I've nearly finished. Let's be courageous. We're all so fearful. But the Lord always meets us when we're courageous and when we speak for him. He meets us at our point of need. That's when Sisera's troops were routed, when Deborah said, "Let's go." And they went. That's when the heavens opened and God routed the enemy. He didn't rout them while they were waiting. He routed them as they went in faith. Now, some of you never speak for Jesus Christ. You're terrified. When did you last speak to somebody about Jesus? Not in a heavy, heavy way, trying to convert them on the spot, but just simply sharing your faith. Now, I know many of you do, but many of us don't. We're frightened. We're so frightened of what people think. And I used to be dead scared myself. I used to break into a sweat every time it got into a discussion and I thought I was going to have to talk about Christ. And I used to think, if only God would give me more of his power, then I could go and speak for him. We used to sit around praying that God would give us more of his power. And then an American chap, so I do love the Americans, took me out with him, and I started to share my faith with this chap. And I found that it was as I spoke, God gave me courage. It's as we speak, or as we do things, that God meets us. He doesn't meet us in a vacuum. And I would want to urge some of us in this great time of mission with Luis Palau and Billy, and people are talking, they're much more open. You speak, however fearfully, and you'll find that God will speak through you. But if you stay with your mouth sealed and your heart thudding away and you think, I can't do it, you'll never do it. You speak out. Speak for him. Speak for Jesus. You don't have to be a great evangelist or have the gift of the gab. Just witness gently in your own way to Jesus Christ and he'll meet you. So let's be courageous. Let's not be afraid. Why are we afraid? So what if somebody says, "I think what you're saying is rubbish"? So what? Or we invite somebody to something and they say no. Well, big deal if they say no. What a dreadful thing for somebody to say no to us. Makes me bleed sometimes. We're so afraid of rejection. And yet Jesus himself, think of what Jesus went through for us. So let's be courageous. And then fourthly and finally, let's remember to honor the women. Who was it that led Israel? It was Deborah. She was the only woman who had the faith and the power and the strength to do it. The men were frightened. Barak was terrified. And it was Deborah's faith, her courage, that led the children of Israel out. Now, let me say something here. Moshe and I were chatting about this in the van last night, trying to work out this sermon. She was a dynamic woman. She was full of faith. Now, let me say that this church would collapse if it was not for certain dynamic women of faith who keep this place going. So often it's the ladies that do the work. They're the first ones to volunteer, not the men. It's the women that carry the church so often, not the men, because we're afraid. So let's remember to honor and give great honor to the women. It's so easy to be chauvinistic, and I say that against myself. We all need each other. Deborah needed Barak, but Barak certainly needed Deborah. So let's remember to honor the women. So those four things. Let's not compromise. Don't compromise your faith. Stick close to God. Love him. Love his standards. Let's believe in God's power. He's the same God today as he was then. Let's be courageous. Let's be courageous this week and speak for Jesus Christ. And let's remember to honor the women. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Deborah, for her great faith and her courage in you. And thank you that you were able to use her. And we pray for each other. We pray for the church in Britain. Lord, we pray that we won't compromise your name. And we pray that you'll help us to believe in your power in situations that we come across. And also help us to be courageous and to speak for you. And let's remember too to honor the women of faith. Help us, Lord, in these things we pray for your name's sake. Amen.